In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You expire, Jesus, but the source of life gushed forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy opened up for the whole world. O font of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world. world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
And for the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless, and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we may not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Our Lady, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Good Help,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Faustina,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
And all you angels and saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
You know, having that peace, that's going to be absolute confirmation that you have been following God's will, that you understood where God was calling you, you accepted that, you acted on it, and God will give you that peace.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think, you know, we kind of buy into things that we think are going to give us peace or joy or happiness. Paul talks about it in Colossians 2, 6 to 10. He's saying, no, be rooted in love, walk in him, see to it that no one captivates you with empty philosophy. So we could be what a friend had once called self-propelled Christians. So without God's love, it's almost like we're Fred Flintstone.
I guess it's kind of relaxing to know I'm at the wheel. Relaxing nothing. It's terrifying.
We're trying to push ourselves. God's like, you're being the protagonist. He says, let me do it. And when we do, you know, that peace is actually going to start to come up within us.
The Inner Life with Josh Raymond.
11 a.m. Central on Relevant Radio.
I have really struggled with my faith. And again, I'm so grateful to Relevant Radio. The joy that I get from my spiritual life, man, I feel like the scales have fallen off my eyes.
This is my religious education every single day when I listen to you. And I go to church and I pray for you, you know, Patrick Madrid and Jim Mariani and everybody. I just thank God. I'm like, for putting people like you on the radio and making my faith just increase so much.
This is why we exist.
Relevant Radio
is to help people get to heaven.
You know, if somebody's thirsting for the truth, what better place than Relevant Radio, okay, to quench their thirst, you know, for the truth? You guys do such a good job, okay, of doing it. And, you know, every day trying to figure another way to say it, okay, but it's always the truth.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media. Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today with several positions throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states.
The Drew Mariani Show is on Relevant Radio.
John Harper in for Drew this afternoon, enjoying a couple of more days of vacation. He'll be back later on in the week. It's a blessing to be with you and spend some time with you this afternoon. You have perhaps heard, of course, about President Biden forgiving some student loans. Maybe your student loan was forgiven. But there are a lot of sides to this story that we need to unpack, because right now it's the first of a significant legal challenge to the president's student loan forgiveness plan. And this is a lawsuit that was filed yesterday arguing that the policy of forgiving student loans is an abuse of power. This is on the radar of the White House press corps. About 2 hours ago in the daily press briefing, one of the reporters asked Karine Jean-Saint-Pierre, who is the White House press secretary, about this lawsuit that's been filed.
Opponents of the Biden-Harris administration student loan plan are trying to stop it because they know it will provide much needed, again, relief for working families. Anyone who does not want to give that debt relief and can choose to opt out. But the bottom line is this: no one who does not want debt relief will have to get that debt relief. So folks have an option to opt out. But again, this is going to help tens of millions of Americans who now are going to be able to put money down to maybe buy a house or to start a family. And that matters.
That's the reaction from the White House a couple of hours ago. But of course, the unintended consequences of the student loan forgiveness program is really the basis of this lawsuit that was filed. The plaintiff is Frank Garrison. And Frank claims that because of the student loan forgiveness, he's going to be forced to pay state taxes on the amount canceled. And it's an expense that he otherwise would avoid. The lawsuit is backed by the Pacific Legal Foundation. That's Garrison's employer. They're a nonprofit law firm. It was filed in the U.S. District Court in the Southern District of Indiana. That's where Mr. Garrison lives. Joining us is Michael Poon of the Pacific Legal Foundation. He's been an attorney. He's been with the Pacific Legal Foundation since 2019, and his focus is on restoring and strengthening the separation of powers. Michael, welcome to the Drew Mariani Show.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Tell us a little bit more about this lawsuit, and also, again, these are unintended consequences. When we first heard about the student debt forgiveness, we would have never thought, I certainly never thought, that one of the unintended consequences of this would be being forced to pay state taxes on the amount that's been canceled.
Yeah, so this is exactly the sort of thing you can expect when a huge program like this, $500 billion being spent for 40 million people, doesn't go through Congress. It's exactly what you can expect to happen when you have an executive that is deciding to do these things unilaterally. And so what's happening is that there are at least six states that are set to tax this loan cancellation as income. I heard your little clip from the White House of saying people who don't want the loan forgiveness won't have to take it. They may be saying that now, but they were very clear on their website and their communications with the public that there are 8 million people who will be forced to take that loan forgiveness. And for the people who live in these six states, they will see that tax bill come April.
Why are they forced to take the loan forgiveness?
There's no opt-in or opt-out. This is a program where the federal government says, well, we have the income data for these 8 million people, so we know that they'll qualify under our criteria, and so we're just going to wipe it out. And that's the thing that will trigger that tax liability.
As you filed the lawsuit in the U.S. District Court in the Southern District of Indiana on behalf of Mr. Garrison, can you explain why six states are now talking about taxing the loan forgiveness as income, and the remainder of the states are not? What do they know that the other states don't at this point in time?
I don't think there's anything nefarious going on, really. I think these six states just think, well, when you get loans forgiven and it comes off of the ledger, that counts as income because that it's like someone gave you, $10,000 toward your loan, right? So they just treat it as income. I don't think there's anything in particular that's going on with those six states versus the other ones.
Yeah, I wasn't suggesting anything nefarious, but, obviously they did a little bit more due diligence on this and a lot of common sense as well in just in this particular case, no pun intended, literally adding 2 + 2 and realizing, well, wait a minute, that makes complete sense. That does become ordinary income if the debt amount is forgiven.
Yeah, that's that. I think it does. I see the reasoning for it, certainly, but that's a choice that the states get to make, and that's what they've decided.
Do you expect more plaintiffs to come forward?
Yes, and that we would welcome them as well. So
Michael Poon is our guest.
People who would be, yes, and would welcome having more plaintiffs. And these would be people who are in these six states who would be seeing this tax liability mm-hmm. that they don't want.
Michael Poon is our guest this afternoon here on the Drew Mariani Show with the Pacific Legal Foundation. On behalf of a gentleman by the name of Frank Garrison, they have filed a lawsuit, and this lawsuit filed in the U.S. District Court of the Southern District of Indiana. That's where Mr. Garrison resides. And it's over President Joe Biden's student loan forgiveness plan, because the argument is that not only forgiving all of these loans, but in forgiving the loan, Mr. Garrison will be forced to pay state taxes on the amount canceled. That makes sense. I'm curious, is there anyone who's hearing this conversation right now who has had their student loan forgiven, or perhaps you don't realize the unintended consequences of this? I'd love you to join the conversation, or perhaps you've got some questions about this lawsuit at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. A student loan forgiveness now is going to be the timing of this is interesting. You don't have to comment on this. If it's just ahead of the midterms and we're forgiving student loans here, that's my editorial comment for the day. You can put two and two together on that and figure it out. Michael, what do you think right now? And I'm going to ask you to look into your crystal ball as you're about to argue this case. What do you think your chances are of winning it, along with perhaps more plaintiffs from these six states that would tax the loan forgiveness amount as ordinary income?
Yeah, and really quickly, I'll just mention what six states those are. That's North Carolina, Wisconsin, Minnesota, Missouri, Arkansas, and Indiana. So those are the six states. Looking into the crystal ball, I'll tell you what I would certainly like to happen. I would certainly like the court to enter a temporary restraining order to stop the federal government from implementing this program, and then we can get to what comes next after that. But there are difficulties in this case, as there are in other cases, and we look forward to meeting them.
What are some of the difficulties in this case?
Yeah, so the difficulties are that, I don't want to give it away, actually. So I'll let the government make that argument for the government, and I'll be happy to respond to them in court.
Okay, that's fair enough. Could this possibly get to the Supreme Court? I mean, it's a big deal, and I'm sure more as we look at these four states: North Carolina, Missouri, Michigan, Wisconsin, Indiana, and Arkansas. Those six states where the student loan forgiveness amount would be taxed as ordinary income. This common sense tells you this is going to gain a lot of momentum with more plaintiffs coming along. Do you have more power in court? I'm not an attorney, obviously. If this then becomes a class action lawsuit, what would it take for this to become a class action lawsuit, since we've got six states that are going to tax the loan forgiveness amount as ordinary income?
So this suit isn't set up to be a class action right now, although adding more plaintiffs would certainly help strengthen the case. So I do welcome people to come contact us, pacificlegal.org, if you are in that position where you're in one of the six states and are looking at this tax bill. So, it's not set up to be a class action, though.
And also, you can imagine fighting the federal government. Obviously, Michael, you have experience with the Pacific Legal Foundation, and we'll have some more experience under your belt as you fight this lawsuit in the Southern District of Indiana in the United States District Court. We have a member of our production team here at Relevant Radio who never, never got a COVID relief check, but the IRS says that person did. And as a result, their refund was $1,400 less than it should have been. And there's just no fighting City Hall in this particular case. So, I mean, that's, you know, that's what those of us who do not have the representation of the Pacific Legal Foundation are up against. So thanks be to God for that representation. How did this first start? When did Mr. Garrison, who is the plaintiff in this case, realize that he would be taxed as ordinary income with the forgiveness of the student loan?
Yeah, so I think there has been some discussion in the media and amongst ourselves and with our partners about what sorts of consequences the loan forgiveness will have. And that's something that we've come to in the last month or so.
Michael Poon is our guest here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Maggie, if you can punch up Joanne, she's in Portland, Maine, listening to Relevant Radio 106.7, joining our conversation with Michael Poon from the Pacific Legal Foundation. Hi, Joanne. Welcome to the Drew Mariani Show. Hello, Joanne. I guess Joanne.
I think you might be talking to me. It's Justin.
Oh, Justin, I'm sorry. I'm just reading the same correctly. I just got disconnected. We're in our brand new studios here, and so we're still working out the bugs. And so I got disconnected from everything. And I don't have a photographic memory, so I couldn't remember. I apologize, Justin. You're on with Michael. Yep. Welcome to Relevant Radio.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Michael, I have a question for you. To me, it seems like the situation would be very similar to the student loan forgiveness as somebody who is declaring bankruptcy. And I was curious if someone declaring bankruptcy, when that debt is forgiven, if that also is treated as income and taxed accordingly on the state level.
And yeah, so I can't speak to that because I don't know off the top of my head exactly what the income tax implications for bankruptcy are. But what we're talking about here, we do know that there will be a state tax liability.
Wouldn't it be possible for the states themselves to treat that differently?
Yes, they certainly could. 44 of the states don't, so that's an option that's available to them. But as the law is now, that tax liability is coming down.
Justin, I'm hopeful that helps with Michael Poon this afternoon from the Pacific Legal Foundation. And we're looking at the fact that there is a lawsuit that the Pacific Legal Foundation has filed on behalf of Mr. Garrison, finding out that in six states across the country, and those states are North Carolina, Missouri, Michigan, Wisconsin, Indiana, and Arkansas, if your student loan is forgiven, you'll perhaps be taxed as ordinary income. Eric's joining us in Santa Cruz, California, 888-914-9149. Eric, welcome to Relevant Radio.
Hello, and thank you for taking this call. I just wanted to call because of the fact that I had to work my way through school. I would wash dishes. I did construction jobs, things like that. I ended up getting multiple degrees, but bottom line is that I ended up owing $72,000, and I paid every penny of that back. And I think that this is highly discriminatory, and it's just a way of buying votes, among other things. And I just, normally, to tell you the truth, I'm not very good at articulating things, but I thought that my voice needed to be heard on this. And I would like to see some attention given to the people who did pay their student loans back and just forget about them. And it's discrimination, unfairness, and it does not speak well for all of the for everything that we should be doing to correct just the moral fiber of this country.
Eric, that's very articulate. And Michael, certainly there are a number of those who are listening to our conversation who feel the same way. We've heard that discussion since the president announced the forgiveness of student loans. Will any of the points that Eric brought up be a part of your argument in court?
It's not part of the argument in court, but I think that is definitely part of the broader conversation, right? Anytime you're taking money from one group of people and you're giving it to another group of people, you're going to have so many problems. And the question of fairness and who deserves it, or, you know, who should have money taken from them and who shouldn't, those are all questions that the executive is really poorly set up to answer. Those questions should be answered in Congress by our representatives, where there can be multiple viewpoints, where you get a long process to get the best outcome possible. And so this fairness question goes straight to the legal question of who should be deciding this. So I think it's a point that's really well taken.
It's a heads up if you live in North Carolina, Missouri, Michigan, Wisconsin, Indiana, and Arkansas. If your student loan is going to be forgiven, you perhaps could be taxed as ordinary income on that amount that has been forgiven. It's a significant legal challenge to the president's student loan forgiveness plan. And Michael Poon, on behalf of the Pacific Legal Foundation and the plaintiff, Frank Garrison, have filed suit in U.S. District Court for the Southern District of Indiana. That's where Mr. Garrison resides. And this will be a story that I know will gain a lot of momentum and perhaps even more plaintiffs as more people realize what's going on here, especially in those six states, and it's a story that we'll continue to follow. Michael, thank you for the perspective this afternoon.
Thanks so much.
John Harper in for Drew here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
You know, we receive over a million prayer requests every year, thanks in part to the Catholic Order of Foresters Studio Line, helping us stay connected to your intentions. Learn how our sponsor could support your family with life insurance at relevantradio.com/Forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. Your life connected.
John Harper in for Drew, who's on vacation for another couple of days. He'll be back towards the end of the week. I didn't warn you that we were going to have a pop history quiz today. Quick, 1972, Equal Rights Amendment. Remember that in 1972? Maybe you weren't around in 1972, but we just marked, in fact, last March, it was the 50th anniversary of the Equal Rights Amendment. And it was certainly a victory then, for as it is now, for women and those who are marginalized. But there are a lot of consequences to the Equal Rights Amendment as it kind of comes and bubbles back to the surface again. At face value, it's good. However, when you start drilling down, and that's what the National Right to Life Committee has done, and that's a federation of state right to life groups, by the way, they're opposing the language of the 1972 federal ERA, and they've been doing that not just recently, not just on the 50th anniversary. This is a conversation that has started some 40 years ago, and it's based on the vague language in the Equal Rights Amendment that would certainly be one. It's vague language, I should say, that really supports a pro-abortion agenda. Let's unwrap this because it's something that you should know about. And again, it's so many different ways, and we've talked about this many times here on Relevant Radio, how the evil one is at work through all kinds of different means to advance abortion in this country. And what we need to do to be vigilant and to stand up and to push back. Douglas Johnson is the ERA project director of the National Right for Life Committee. Previously, he was the legislative director for the NRLC for many years. Doug, it's good to have you on to just shed some light on this situation. Why is it bubbling up now, 50 years later?
Well, it's a long and tangled tale, but basically this is something that was approved by Congress in 1972 before Roe versus Wade. A lot of states ratified it with abortion far from their minds. Then, of course, things changed, and a number of concerns arose about the ERA, and long story short, it did not achieve the three-quarters of the states necessary for ratification. So everybody agreed it was dead. The congressional leadership, which was Democratic at the time in 1983, tried to start over with the same language. And by that point, we had figured out that this language was likely to be employed as a pro-abortion legal weapon, that it was so vague, and we had already seen these kind of arguments being made with some state ERAs that it might very well, we might very well end up with something actually in the Constitution that could be used as a basis for abortion rights, as opposed to something that the judges just made up out of thin air, like in Roe versus Wade. So we opposed it, as many other groups, the bishops, Catholic Bishops Conference, and many others, and defeated that in 1983. Much later, the ERA proponents came up with a theory that deadlines don't matter, and they began to assert that even though there was a 7-year deadline in the original ERA, it didn't matter, and they just needed 3 more states. They finally got them after 27 years. In 2020, the Virginia legislature purported to ratify the ERA, and the ERA proponents then started to claim it was part of the Constitution. Now, there's some big problems with that. The Justice Department said it's expired. The 3 late ratifying states sued in federal court, and a federal judge appointed by President Obama ruled last year that, in fact, it was not ratified, that it had expired. He said it would have been absurd for the archivist of the United States to have certified it while ignoring the deadline. That case is now on appeal to the U.S. Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia, and the oral arguments will be tomorrow. And I intend to attend that session because I've been following this for 40 years.
You talk about the vagaries of the language in the ERA and the vagaries of that language that do favor a pro-abortion platform. What are some of those vagaries?
Well, the basic argument boils down to this, that when you have a law that protects the unborn to whatever extent, you are dealing with a procedure that only biological females seek. And so if one wants to look at it that way, such a law on its face is discriminating on the basis of sex. Men and women are not similarly situated with respect to pregnancy or unborn children. No one can deny that, and therefore, by that way of thinking, any law that in any way limits access to abortion, even late abortion, is a form of sex discrimination. And we have actually seen some state courts interpret state equal rights amendments in that fashion. Indeed, the issue is right now before the Pennsylvania Supreme Court, and there are numerous briefs filed by law professors and the ERA Center at Columbia Law School and others urging the Pennsylvania Supreme Court to construe its ERA in exactly that fashion and to require state funding of elective abortion. It's not the only way to read this language. The language is so vague that, you know, it could be construed in a different way, but we're talking about language here that would be in the Constitution forever. So we think much more care needs to be made in drafting language that is not susceptible to such a construction. It's not hard to write such language, but of course the groups that are pushing this are not interested in giving up the abortion rights component. They denied and dissembled for decades. They said that this was not true, that it was, even terms such as big lie were used. That's all gone now. The mask has been cast off. All of the major pro-abortion rights groups, all of the major pro-ERA groups are loudly proclaiming that they need the ERA and they need it now precisely to restore federal abortion rights. So what we expressed as a strong concern and objection back in the 80s, and they denied, now they're shouting from the rooftops.
One of the keys here is to watch for some of the double talk from politicians, because that clearly sounds like it's going on. As you described the conversation for the need to get the ERA back, you know, in the forefront.
Well, so there's two different things here, and they're both important. One is, what would the ERA do? What would it do with respect to abortion? What might it do in other areas of the law? And there are a lot of things that the proponents are admitting now that they want to do with this that nobody was talking about 50 years ago. Or if they were talking about it, the ERA supporters were denying these things. I'm not going to go through the whole litany, but let's just say that the way that this is being construed now is a far cry from the way it was presented to Congress and the state legislatures in the early 1970s. So there's that. But aside from the content of it, aside from what it would do, is the process. We're talking about amending the federal Constitution, and our position is that there should be one set of rules for that. There shouldn't be different rules for different amendments depending on whether the current majority in Congress, for example, thinks a particular amendment is good or bad. It should be the same rules for the amendment I like the most as for the amendment I loathe the most. And, you know, the Constitution has a provision, Article 5, that sets forth the basic rules for amending the Constitution. And what I have seen here over a period of decades, and particularly the last several years, is there are a lot of elected office holders, mostly Democrats, for whom these rules are very elastic. In fact, they're willing to switch them back and forth like a toggle. They're for deadlines on one amendment, but not for another. They say they're unconstitutional on the ERA, but not on another amendment. The question of rescissions, can states ratify and then change their minds before a deadline? Four states did that on the ERA, and all of the pro-ERA people now, including virtually every Democrat in Congress and every Democrat attorney general in the country, is saying that's unconstitutional. State can never change its mind and take back a ratification even before a deadline. That's what they're all saying. And yet, on other proposals, they say just the opposite. And they're saying these things even at the same time to different audiences. Does the news media care about this? They do not. So we think this is a very cavalier way to treat the Constitution, and it needs to have a lot more scrutiny. Frankly, most of the major news coverage on this matter has been superficial, if not irresponsible. These kinds of issues are not getting the kind of critical scrutiny that they deserve.
We're glad to amplify your voice this afternoon, Doug Johnson, the ERA Project Director of the National Right to Life Committee, as we are getting ready for some big showdowns on the Equal Rights Amendment. And of course, all roads lead to pro-abortion language. Would you and I have this conversation today if Roe versus Wade was not overturned?
Yes, I mean, we were raising these objections back in the 80s when the Supreme Court certainly was not disposed to overturn Roe versus Wade at that time. And we always expressed the concern that if this went into the Constitution, it would provide for judges of that mindset an actual textual basis for a federal abortion right. You know, Roe versus Wade really didn't have any textual basis. They just, you know, it was emanations from penumbras, and everybody really knows. It's just that they thought it was a good social policy, and they had the power to impose it, and they did. It had nothing to do with the text of the Constitution. But with the ERA, you have something that actually can be construed in that fashion. Again, it's not the only way to read it. It's vague, but you are dealing with pregnancy, you're dealing with unborn children, you're dealing with a matter on which men and women are not in the same situation, and therefore a judge who's so disposed can say, look at, and this is exactly, for example, what the New Mexico Supreme Court did with their ERA, which is exactly the same language. The state had a policy against funding abortions except life of the mother, rape, and incest. The New Mexico Supreme Court unanimously ruled that that violated the state ERA. Why? Well, they said the state doesn't have a law saying they're not going to pay for male-specific procedures like prostate surgery, so they can't have a law that says they're not going to pay for a female-specific procedure. So it's a pretty simple analysis, and it's predictable that not a few judges are going to see it that way. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not the next day. But again, we're talking about text that will stay in the Constitution forever. It's very difficult to amend the Constitution. Most of the state legislators who voted to ratify this back in the 70s did not think they were voting to prohibit any limitations on abortion forever. They didn't think that. Nobody thought that. And since now there is general agreement that that is what it may be employed to do, we think they should go back to the drawing board. And you know, that's what Ruth Bader Ginsburg said before she died. She said twice they should start over, and that's what I'm saying. If they want to amend the Constitution, go back to Congress and let's write something with more nuance and clarity.
And again, the unintended consequences that we were talking about in the last segment about student loan forgiveness with the attorney from the Pacific Legal Foundation, the same thing here as the ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment, is attempting another comeback. We're unraveling it for you today with Doug Johnson, who's the ERA Project Director at the National Right to Life Committee. And of course, with your questions to join the conversation now, 888-914-914. 888-914-9149. What you should be aware of as the ERA is attempting to make another comeback. We'll empower you with that information and, of course, your questions at 888-914-9149 next on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
The Drew Mariani Show.
Connected.
Connected.
Relevant Radio.
This hour sponsored by Creative Planning. How is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? More info, including disclosures, at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
Your Life Connected, the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
John Harper in for Drew this afternoon. We're talking about the Equal Rights Amendment. Yes, that's from 1972, but it keeps popping its head up so many times, and it will again tomorrow with a 3-judge panel in the U.S. Court of Appeals in the District of Columbia. And we're unpacking what some of the language is there and how it could favor a pro-abortion platform and the arguments that are being made to take the Equal Rights Amendment and just really change the conversation and just change the Constitution, just put it in there, which would be disastrous for those of us who stand for life. We're unpacking this complicated story, unpacking it for you with Doug Johnson, who's the ERA Project Director of the National Right for Life Committee. I've been watching too much cable news, so I'm going to ask you one of those crystal ball questions. They've had this 40-year losing streak for the ERA, all these revivalists who have been before judges galore. What makes them think that tomorrow, when they start going before a judge to argue their case, it'll be different?
Well, I don't know, but I don't think we should take it lightly. We now have every Democrat in Congress who has embraced the notion that the ERA has been ratified, either that it's already part of the Constitution or it can be made so if they just pass a resolution that says they're retroactively removing the deadline. And indeed, the U.S. Senate may vote on such a measure before they go home to campaign for election in a couple of weeks. The ERA groups are pressing for it. Now, we don't think that even if Congress passed such a measure that it should be deemed to have any legal effect. Time travel legislation, this is crazy stuff. But it shouldn't be. The point is, you've got every member of one party in the U.S. Congress buying into this. You have every Democrat attorney general signing briefs and letters buying into this, these novelties, these untenable theories that lack any judicial support. And in this particular case, although the media can be quite critical of other novel theories that come along, they have been silent or actually amplifying this notion that the ERA is on the very verge of becoming part of the Constitution. So I think there's a lot to fault about the news media on this matter. This is a live issue in Congress. It's going to be decided ultimately by the courts because these are purely legal questions. And so far, the courts have been very unreceptive to these ERA revival theories. Indeed, in 40 years, the ERA revivalists have yet to get a single vote from a single federal judge, and they have made numerous attempts.
Doug, in following this over the years, how do you expect... No, absolutely not. And I'm glad we're able to shed a light on it. And it's something that you won't hear certainly in secular media. And as Doug was pointing out, and I've seen coverage of this in secular media, it's cursory at best and with a bias, as you might expect, with these issues that even come close to issues of life. And we've seen that so many times before as Catholics here in the United States. You have been following this for a number of years, Doug Johnson. How do you expect the arguments to be different tomorrow?
Well, it's complicated, but the Biden administration is basically saying, yeah, it's not ratified, but this isn't the right case to decide it, and wait for some better case. Fortunately, there are 5 conservative states that were allowed to intervene, and they have presented the full-blown constitutional argument. So the Court of Appeals does have before it all of the good arguments as to why Congress does have authority to set a deadline and why the ERA did expire, and that the only legitimate constitutional way, if somebody wants an ERA, is to start over, which means they have to go to Congress, get two-thirds votes, and so forth. So that's all been presented to the Court of Appeals. And then you've got the two states, Nevada and Illinois, who are saying it's already part of the Constitution. Why? Because they say deadlines are unconstitutional and rescissions are not allowed. So I am hopeful, I am optimistic that ultimately this will be resolved properly. But the other side is trying every device to try to do an end run around the procedures actually spelled out in the Constitution. They're trying to use political pressure and various forms of subterfuge to, frankly, to jam this into the Constitution, to get past the guardrails, you might say. And hopefully they will not succeed.
That's a great descriptor, to get past the guardrails, because that's clearly what's at issue here, Doug Johnson, as we talk about the ERA attempting to make a comeback in a courtroom again tomorrow morning in Washington, D.C. And Doug will be there as the ERA project director at the National Right to Life Committee. As our Relevant Radio listeners hear this conversation, I understand it is complicated, and you're doing a great job explaining it to us this afternoon, and something that will be argued in the courts. What can we do? Obviously, prayer to change hearts and minds, but what else can we do to make sure that the position of Nevada and Illinois does not spread beyond those two states?
Well, certainly there is a congressional component to this, so people should express themselves to their members of Congress that they, although they're for equality of the sexes and so forth, that that doesn't mean they are for or should be for this particular proposal. This is a particular language we're talking about, and it's not what people think from reading a bumper sticker. So it is important that members of Congress feel support. You know, we say, the pro-life groups say, vote against this, even though it may be popular in some public opinion poll, because you know what it does, and we're showing you that they know what it does, too. And so the right-minded members of Congress vote no, but then they need support for doing so, because a lot of people don't know anything about the ERA except the bumper sticker version. And there's a lot of people, including people in the news media, who are happy to keep them in that blissful state. So it's important to be educated about this and to be politically, you know, aware. And, of course, elections have consequences. Presidents appoint judges, and the Senate confirms judges. And we want judges who look at these issues in the light of the actual text of the Constitution, not at what some interest group wants. Mm-hmm. So far that's been happening on this. As I said, it was a judge appointed by President Obama who handed down a very solid decision last year upholding the ERA deadline. It wasn't a matter of whether he was for or against the ERA. It was a matter of what the law said. That's the kind of judge we need. Not all of the people being appointed right now would fit that bill. Elections do have consequences.
And as you mentioned, Johnson, the ERA advocates have been very, very busy both in and out of Congress advocating their point. But talk a little bit more about what the National Right to Life Committee has been doing to counter that argument.
Well, there's a lot of facets to that. One thing I try to do is educate members of Congress and journalists when they'll listen about the history of this, about the lack of judicial support. You know, a lot of people are coming new to this issue. Even though it's been around a long time, it kind of recedes into the background for extended periods. And so a lot of this is an educational work. And sometimes it's just necessary that, you know, people know some history. After 40 years of dealing with this issue, I have a lot of archives. As they say nowadays, I've got the receipts. And when you're dealing, you know, when some member of Congress gets up and says deadlines are unconstitutional, it may be useful to point out, for example, that he introduced a constitutional amendment not that many years ago, and it had the deadline exactly the way the ERA has it. Why did he do that if it was unconstitutional? We have attorneys general and members of Congress who say you can't have rescissions when they themselves have sponsored rescissions in the past. It's useful sometimes to point these things out. that amending the Constitution is not a trivial matter, and there shouldn't be one set of rules for some groups and another set of rules for others. You know, everybody should understand what the rules are, and then the courts should enforce them. There are some groups that very much don't want that to happen with respect to the ERA, and we think we need to put a spotlight on that. So that's part of my job.
And that's the job of Douglas Johnson, who's the ERA project director at the National Right to Life Committee. And as Doug was saying in our conversation here, as the ERA is attempting to make another comeback, the oral arguments happen in a Washington, D.C. courtroom tomorrow morning. And Douglas will be there. And I know this is a story that will continue to unfold and a story that will get the attention it deserves on Relevant Radio and only really one place here on the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Douglas, is there a website or can you point us to some place where we can go so that we can be more articulate to talk about the fact that the ERA is attempting another comeback and also to monitor what's going to happen in tomorrow's session, the oral arguments in that D.C. courtroom?
Yes, two places. On the National Right to Life website, we have a whole section on the ERA. NRLC.org. The website is NRLC.org. And you just click on the ERA button, and it's always got the most recent stuff at the top. For those listeners who are on Twitter, there is a Twitter account. It's not a property of National Right to Life, but we contribute to it. It's called ERA No Shortcuts, all one word, ERA No Shortcuts. And it covers ERA developments.
That's great. Douglas, thank you so much. Again, the website is nrlc.org. We'll follow what happens in the courtroom tomorrow in Washington, D.C., here on Relevant Radio.